1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. Well, that's 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3, 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His word. We have been studying the keys, the key of discipline and the key of knowledge. This week, then, we are going to discuss the scope of church government, and then we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about the civil magistrate. I would tell you by way of introduction that the Reformed churches have a very large view of the civil magistrate as he pertains to the church, but that it is a view that would limit the magistrate's purview of the church to things that are around the church and not things in the church. Things that are around the church and not things that are in the church. And we will see this as we go along, but the power that the Lord has granted to civil magistrates, as we, as Reformed Christians, ferret that out of Scripture and understand it and apply it, is a very large power. It is not as large as some churches have gone. Some churches have gone all the way to say that the civil magistrate has sway in the church, has rule in the church. We don't go that far. But we do go a long way. We do grant to the civil magistrate much authority and power with regard to the church. Not in the church, but with regard to the church. And we'll see those things as we bring them forth out of Scripture. But first of all, let's talk about the scope of church government. Excuse me. The scope of church government. What is the scope of the operation of the keys? We've been talking about the operation of the keys, the key of discipline and the key of knowledge, the key of knowledge being primarily the teaching office of the church, and the key of discipline or judgment being that of judging the manners of the flock, if you will, discipline and ordination and other things like that. So what is the scope of the operation of the keys? Well, the scope is within the church, the visible church. Again, we need to distinguish between the visible and invisible church in this operation of the keys. How much operation does the officers of the visible church have with regard to the invisible church? Well, you see, we can't do that. We can't go from one to the other. We cannot say that when there is, for instance, discipline exercised, that discipline is most certainly, most assuredly, the putting someone out of the invisible church. As a matter of fact, we hope it rather is not. What we hope is that by, and again, we have to understand what is the proper definition of the invisible church. How does the larger catechism define the invisible church? The invisible church is the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. So is it possible that there are members of the invisible church that are not yet regenerated? Yes, because it's the whole number of who? The elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. So it is possible that perhaps through excommunication, someone is regenerated, isn't it? It is possible. You could work that scenario out in your mind, couldn't you? And yet, what has the visible church done to such a person as that? Well, they put them out of the visible church, but they've certainly not put them out of the invisible church, have they? No, the visible church has no authority to put someone out of the invisible church, because the invisible church is defined by whom? By God, by His gracious election. So when we talk about the purview of the keys of knowledge and the key of knowledge and the key of discipline, what we're talking about is that its purview is in the visible church and not in the invisible church. Again, it is the Romish error that would meld those two so that there is no difference between the visible and invisible church, so that when Rome excommunicates you, you are shut up from heaven itself. Okay? Well, we know many of our great reformers were excommunicated from Rome. We also know that heaven was not shut up to them because they had faith in Christ. So, it's important that we understand that the purview, the operation of the keys, the scope is the visible church considered in its various manifestations, considered as local congregations, considered as presbyterial churches, considered as synodical or provincial churches, considered even as general assemblies. All these are gatherings of the church in Scripture. And so, because they are gathered in such a way as that, there is the key of knowledge and the key of discipline that applies to each one of these various manifestations of the church in its various relations. So, if there is a local assembly, the keys of knowledge and discipline apply to that local assembly as it is administered by those who are in authority there. The operation of the keys do not have anything to do with those who are outside the church. You can't excommunicate a magistrate if he's not a member of your church. You can't pronounce him to be outside of the visible church if he's not a member of your church. We don't, as churches, excommunicate someone else in another congregation, right? Each visible manifestation of the church has her own officers. So, in a local assembly, that is the elders of the session, whether those be teaching or ruling elders. In a presbyterial assembly, does discipline go on at the presbyterial level? Of course it does. And that is done by those officers at the presbyterial level. And the same is true for other gatherings of the church as well. But we don't excommunicate someone from another church. That's not our purview. Right? So, then we don't excommunicate those who are outside of our churches, whether religious folks or not, or we don't discipline, rebuke, or so on. So, I have in my notes here all of those various connections and how they're manifested in Scripture, but I think we've gone over that extensively. You know that when the Bible says the word church, sometimes it means a local assembly, sometimes it means a regional assembly, sometimes it means the church that is existent visibly in the whole wide world, the earth. Sometimes the church is used as the invisible church in Scripture. Sometimes it's used as the entire visible church. Sometimes it's used as a synodical assembly, a presbyterial assembly, a local assembly. So you understand that the word church doesn't have one particular referent in the Scripture, that you need to consider the context, and that in considering the context, we understand that the operation of the keys pertains to the visible church and those jurisdictions that pertain to that particular visible church. Okay, and I know that's not rocket science, but still, it's part of what we have to say. All right, so what then is the purpose of the exercise of the keys? Right? Scope and purpose. We've seen the scope, the visible church. What's the purpose of the exercise of the keys? Well, it's a high and holy purpose. What was the purpose that Jesus first set out when he talked about the keys in Matthew chapter 16? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and following. And Peter, verse 16, and Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So Jesus immediately, when he begins to talk about the ministerial office of the church, the binding and loosing, if you will, he talks about building his church. Because the exercise of the keys is for edification, first and foremost. That the reason the Lord has granted to the officers of his church the key of knowledge and the key of discipline is for the edification of the church. Now, we saw this in our extensive study of preaching and so on in the morning service when we spent a few weeks in Ephesians chapter 4, and we saw that the Lord has established the teaching office of the church for the edification of the church. I would only remind you of that at this point because we've studied it extensively together. Also, those two passages in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, and chapter 13, verse 10. Let's turn there. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8 says, "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by my letters." And then in 13:8, he says, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest, being present, I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction." So, the office of the keys and the exercise of that office is for the edification of the church. In Titus 1:13, we saw that it is Titus who is to rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Excommunication is for the edification primarily of the offender, but also to protect the sheep from the wolf in their midst, from the leaven in their midst, from leavening the whole lump. Okay, so excommunication can have a twofold edifying effect. Number one, by putting the offender out of the church, what does it do first? It protects those that are in the church from being infected by their sin or by their rebellion, whatever. And then also, it is also for the gaining of the offender, that they may repent and return to the arms of the church. So we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, to deliver such a one for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. That is, that he may be reclaimed by such excommunication. And then also in 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul tells Timothy to treat certain people in certain ways in order that they would not infect the rest of the church. 1 Timothy 1:20 verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went on before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. To deliver unto Satan is shorthand, or longhand, if you will, for excommunication. So, excommunication is for the protection of the flock. Is also for the reclaiming of the offender, all of which have an edifying effect upon the Church of Jesus Christ. Absolution, or receiving again the penitent into the assembly, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 and following, is also for the edification of the church. And so Christ has given his gifts to the church for edification, and that is that teaching office of the church, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And then the gifts of the church and her ordinances are for edification. And we saw this when we read through 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Excuse me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we see that whatever they were to be doing in that Corinthian assembly that was so fraught with disunity and discord, that whatever they were to do, that they were to put away all of their self-seeking ways and do all things for edification, whether it was speaking in tongues or interpreting or prophesying, that let all things be done to edification, the Apostle Paul said. So, the ordinances of the church are also given for edification, which are, again, part of the key of knowledge. Christian liberty is to be administered in such a way as to be edifying. Christian liberty. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14. We think often of Christian liberty. I'm pretty sure that Christian liberty is highly misunderstood in our day. Perhaps not by you, dear folks, but by many. Let us therefore, verse 19, Romans 14, 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify another. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so what Paul is telling us here is that there are some things that are indifferent in themselves. They're indifferent. The particular things he's talking about in this chapter is meat sacrificed to idols and wine, if you will. I think probably he's talking about wine that was dedicated to an idol also. I think that's what he's talking about in Romans 14. And so what he says is that we are to use our liberty that we have in Christ, which is a part of the teaching office of the church. The church is to teach us when we have liberty and when we don't. But that liberty that we have is only to be used with an eye toward edification. And so we are not to do things, even though we are free to do them, we have liberty to do them, we are not to do those things which cause our brother to stumble. Yes, there is indeed clean and unclean foods to the new covenant believer. Did you know that? That's right. Unclean foods are those foods which cause your brother to stumble, so don't eat those. Right? The diet is not completely open in the new covenant. You say, well, that's not the same. You're right, it's not the same. It's moral. It's not ceremonial. It's moral. So we don't cause our brother to stumble. We don't put a stumbling block in front of our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're with a teetotaler, and he is a teetotaler by reason of conscience, because he doesn't think the Lord allows him to drink wine, don't drink wine with him. Don't drink wine when you're in his presence. If he doesn't like pork, because he thinks that, you know, as deluded as he is, he doesn't think that pork should be on the New Testament menu, don't eat pork. Doesn't mean you can't talk to him about eating pork. But don't eat pork. Don't press him into doing something where his conscience would strike him. That's what Paul is saying. Okay? Don't press him into that. All right, so then, our communication between brethren, especially by the exercise of the keys, ought to be for edification. Also in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Ephesians 4:29 says this, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." All right, so edification then is an elegant and fitting metaphor for the work of the keys in the church when rightly administered, as being a wonderful picture of what Christ does in His church and what He has left His ministers to do. And of course, we took that especially from from Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and following, where Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, and there is no other foundation that is laid but that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Let each man take heed how he builds thereon. And so he talks about how the ministers were the builders, and ye are God's building. And so all of the exercise of the keys is for that very building up of the body of Christ, the bringing in and maintaining and plumbing the walls of the living stones so that all the walls of the temple might be straight and built up into a holy habitation of God and the Spirit. All right, so the next then is, what is the proper receptacle of this power or authority? Right? What is the proper receptacle of the power or authority that the Lord has given? The key of knowledge and the key of discipline. Who owns the key? Or who possesses the key? Christ owns it, but who has He given to administer it? And we have three possibilities, four possibilities, if you will, that have been set forth in the history of the church. Four possibilities. First possibility is the civil magistrate. Second possibility is Christ's own officers. The third possibility is the people of God considered as their elders locally. And then the fourth possibility is the people of God as the people of God. So we have some sort of Erastian form of church government where the civil magistrate has authority in the church. Or secondly, we have a Presbyterian form of government where we have extended and graded church courts. The third possibility is where we have independent churches with a body of elders that rule an independent church but have no connection or responsibility to other churches. And then the fourth possibility is that pure congregationalism that was practiced in New England, called New England Congregationalism, where all of the work of the church with regard to the key of knowledge and discipline is done in the church assembly, the church gathered as, quote-unquote, the gathered or assembled church. I used to be a Congregationalist, so I know about that stuff. All right, so what we're going to do then for the rest of our time together, another 15 or 20 minutes, is to introduce the topic of, while we don't believe that the civil magistrate has any authority in the church, we believe we grant much authority to the civil magistrate in things about the church or around the church. Circa sacra, not in sacris. Circa sacra, right? In things that are around the holy things, the magistrate has much authority. But in things that are within the holy place, he has no authority. All right, so let's see what we mean by that. The scriptures put forth that while the civil magistrate has much authority around the church for her support and maintenance, that this magistrate has no authority in the church. However, there is much responsibility in God's word given to the civil authority and how that authority is exercised with regard to the church. So the first thing that we want to see is that the civil magistrate is to take up the defense and fatherly care over the church. Defense and fatherly care over the church. Really? Oh, yeah. You know, this doesn't strike well with our conception of the separation of church and state that exists in our country. But truly, when the church is operating in a godly way and the magistrate is operating in a godly way, the magistrate is going to be a defense and is going to exercise fatherly care over the church. So let's see how that ought to be done. First of all, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. Now, most of you are pretty good Bible scholars. You understand that in Isaiah, starting in verse 40 going forward, that much of that speaks of the days of Messiah. You understand that, right? Okay, so in Isaiah 49, it is no different. We'll begin reading in verse 18. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all, as with an ornament, and bind them on thee, as a bride doeth. For thy waste and thy desolate places, and the land of thy destruction, shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallow thee up shall be far away. The children which thou shalt have, after thou hast lost the other, shall say again in thine ears, the place is too strait for me. Give place to me, that I may dwell. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children, and am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro? Who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where had they been? Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people. And they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. What an interesting passage. Isaiah, speaking of the days of the new covenant, says this about the ancient people. Ancient people say, oh, we've been decimated. Where are our children going to come from? And the Lord says, you know what it's going to be like? Your children are going to be crying out to you for space, for room, because the place will be too crowded. There will be so many of them. Really, says the church, where will they come from? The Lord says, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles. And from the Gentiles will I bring all these unto you. And so the place will be too straight for you, too narrow, because of the multitude of people that I will bring to you. And in that day, kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. And so the Lord is setting upon the magistrate the responsibility to care in his place and station for the church. But let's look at another passage in Romans chapter 13, 1 through 6. Let's see what the Lord has said about the magistrate, even here in these new covenant days. Romans chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. We often read verses 3 and 4, but don't read on to through verse 6. And so we miss those great truths that the Lord has set the magistracy in the earth as what? As His minister. Now, if I will, here's the argument. If the Lord has set the magistracy in the earth as His minister, then they are responsible to minister as He would have them to minister. Right? So, there is indeed a responsibility that the magistrate has to the church to be a nursing father, to provide and support for all of the things that the church needs in order to carry on her duty as the church. Notice also that when the Apostle Paul wrote these words to the church that was at, Rome, that the magistrate that existed at that time over those very Christians was not indeed a Christian magistrate at all. And yet, that did not alleviate one whit their responsibility to obey him, and it did not alleviate his responsibility to obey the Lord in his ministry. Right? In other words, we don't give magistrates a break simply because they're heathen magistrates. They still have a responsibility to be a nursing father to the church. In Isaiah chapter 60, verses 10 through 22, again, speaking of the days of the new covenant. Isaiah 60, verse 10, says this, and the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not shut day or night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come, bending unto thee. And all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt suck the milk of the Gentiles. Thou shalt suck the breast of kings. Thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass I will bring gold, for iron I will bring silver, and for wood, brass, and for stones, iron, I will also make thine officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting or destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light in day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for I, the Lord, shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. The reason for the extended reading is to show you that this is speaking of the New Covenant age. And in the New Covenant age, God's people will do what? They will suck the milk of kings. In other words, they will be nursed along by kings as their fathers. Or at least that's what kings ought to be doing. They ought to be supporting the church with their just magistracy that the Lord has granted to them. How then is the magistrate to do this work? What acts make up his fatherly care? Let's list a few and then we'll close. Well, let's list a few and then we'll close and we'll pick it up next week, because there are a lot of things to cover. First of all, the reforming kings of Judah were commended for their rooting idolatry out of the land, and others were condemned for not rooting idolatry out of the land. So first of all, by removing, according to their power, all external impediments to the true religion. By removing, according to his power, all external impediments to the true religion. Again, the magistrate is not able to root out internal impediments, right? What power has the magistrate over your will? He has no power over your will. He can't make you willing, he can make you doing. Right? By his force, by the force of arms, by the force of fines and imprisonment and even death, is he able to change your will? No. He's able to change your actions. Okay, so according to his external authority, which the Lord has granted him, he is to remove all external impediments to the true religion. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Verse 8 and following. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and put away the abominable idols of all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, and renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon, for they fell to him out of Israel in abundance, when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So they gathered themselves together in Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they offered unto the Lord the same time of the spoil which they had brought, even 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel would be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice, and with shouting, and with trumpets, and with cornets. So we see what Asa did here is that he rooted the idols out of the land. He did his part as a godly magistrate to remove impediments to the true religion. In 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 44, and Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, and his might that he showed, and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And the remnant of the Sodomites, which remained in the days of his father Asa, he took out of the land. Then was there no king in Edom, a deputy was king. Jehoshaphat made the ships of Tarshish go to Ophir for gold, but they went not, for the ships were broken at Ezion-Geber. Okay, so what did Jehoshaphat do? He took the wicked out of the land. He took the Sodomites out of the land. He took away an impediment to the true religion. He outlawed something that should have been outlawed morally in Israel. Or, sorry, in Judah. 2 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 says this, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass, when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt, that they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came, and they spake unto Rehoboam, saying, Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore, make thou the grievous service of thy father in this heavy yoke." This is the wrong chapter. It's 2 Kings, not 1 Kings. Excuse me. 2 Kings chapter 12. It's not Rehoboam that we're looking for. "In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign. And 40 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all his days, wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places." So what we learn here of Jehoash and Jehoiada is that what Jehoash did was he did some things that were commendable as far as a magistrate is concerned, but some other things that were not commendable. In other words, you will find out if you read on through chapter 12 that one thing that Jehoash does is he, by collection, repairs the breaches of the house of the Lord, so that he sets the priests onto their labors of repairing the house of the Lord. Well, that's what he should have done as a godly magistrate. But what he didn't do as a godly magistrate is what? He didn't cause the high places to be taken down. Because after a particular time in the history of Israel, it was no longer lawful to worship God in anywhere except where? The temple of Jerusalem. At least as far as sacrifices were concerned. Now, it was possible to gather together in synagogues to worship him, but there were certain acts that were only lawful in Jerusalem at the temple, which were those sacrificial acts, the observance of Passover and those other two feasts that the children were commanded to come and to partake of, the children of Israel. So, what did Joash do? Well, he caused the house of the Lord to be built up, which was a good thing, but he didn't take away the high places, which was not a good thing. Then, let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Verses 8 and 16. "And when Asa heard these words..." We already read that. Go down to verse 16. "And also concerning Ma'akah, the mother of Asa the king, he removed her from being queen, because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa cut down her idol, and stamped it, and burnt it at the brook Kidron." So what did Asa do to his own mother? He took her out from being queen because she had made an idol in the land. Well, that's what good magistrates do. They remove impediments to the true religion. In 2 Chronicles 17... a couple pages over, "Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel, and he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto Baalim, but sought to the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments, and not after the doings of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance, and his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and the groves out of Judah. Also in the third year of his reign, He sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hail, and Obadiah, and Zechariah, and to Nethaneel, and to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, even Shemaiah, and Nethaniah, and Zebadiah, and Asahel, and Shemiramoth, and Jehonathan, and Adonijah, and Tobijah, and Tob-Adonijah, Levites, and with them Elishama and Jehoram, priests, and they taught in Judah, and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went throughout all the cities of Judah, and taught the people. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, and they made no war against Jehoshaphat. So what did Jehoshaphat do? Well, he did some wonderful things. Not only did he do what Asa did not, he took down the high places. But then after that, what did he do? He established that the Levites and the priests should be sent into all the cities of Judah to teach the law of the Lord. So he gave them a stipend, a living, if you will. He gave them a place to live, and he supported them as they taught the law of the Lord in all those various places. So not only did he take down all impediments, but he was very forward in the ways of the church, in the ways of God. And then one more. 2 Chronicles 31. One through four. Now when all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and brake the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars of out of all Judah and Benjamin, in Ephraim also and in Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned, every man to his possession, and into their own cities. And Hezekiah appointed the courses of the priests and the Levites after their courses, every man according to his service, the priests and the Levites, for burnt offerings and for peace offerings, to minister and to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the tents of the Lord. He appointed also the king's portion of his substance for the burnt offerings, to wit, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, and the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths, and for the new moons, and for the set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites, that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. And so we have Hezekiah in this last passage that we'll look at today. And what is Hezekiah doing? He is taking of his own substance as the king, and he is putting that forward for the service of the Lord. And he's commanding all of the Levites, number one, to get about their business, and number two, all of the people to provide for all of the Levites, to encourage them in their work, that they may, you know, you have to understand what's going on here. And that is that, what did the Levites live off of? Well, they lived off of the offerings of the people. And so if the people were not coming to the Levites to bring offerings, then theirs was a very skinny profession. Right? And so Hezekiah encourages, number one, the Levites to their work, and then number two, the people to their duty, in order that the Levites might have encouragement in their labors, so that they might have enough to eat as the Levites. And he also gives of his own substance to supply to the church, so that the Levites will have a good living and are cared for, so that they may be about their duty, which was not only to sacrifice, but also to teach the law of the Lord. Okay, so what have we seen so far today? We have seen that in the purview of the magistrate, it is up to him to support the church, to provide for the church, to have that, to exercise that fatherly care over the church. Let's just close with this. Does our magistrate do anything like that for us today? I can only think of one thing, right? That one thing is that monies that are given to the church are not taxed. Now, that's a good thing. Right? I mean, as far as income tax is concerned, you know, we all know the evils of income tax. We need not wax eloquent about that. We've talked about that before, and we'll talk about that for a long time. But what does the magistrate do for us in these days to support the church? Well, one good thing that he's done is he said, if you give money to the church, I won't tax you for that money. Now, that's a good thing. That is one thing. That is one way in which our magistrate does prove himself to be a nursing father to the church. But there are many other ways that he could and ought to, and all governments ought to, support the true religion. And we'll continue to talk about those things as weeks go by. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee that in our day we needn't fear where we meet, that we might be broken up and and persecuted by the magistrate. We thank thee that thou hast granted to us a magistrate that is at least tolerant of what we do. And we thank thee also that the monies that are the tithes and offerings of thy people are granted relief from the magistrate for income tax. And we do thank thee for those things. We pray also that our magistrates would be more godly, more serving of the church as they ought to be as nursing fathers in our day. We pray that we as thy people might seek those folks to rule over us that are good and godly men and women, we pray. And we thank thee for thy goodness and thy mercy. In Christ's name, amen. We sing now from Psalm 37, 22 through 28. La da 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 da. For such as blessed be of him, the earth inherit shall, and they that cursed are of him shall be destroyed all. A good man's footsteps by the Lord are ordered aright, and in the way wherein he walks, he greatly doth delight. Although he fall, yet shall he not be cast on utterly, because the Lord with his own hand upholds him mightily. I have been young and now am old, yet have I never seen the just man left for bread a beggar's been. He's ever merciful and lends. His seed is blessed therefore. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For God loves judgment and his saints leave not in any case. They are kept ever, but cut off shall be the sinner's race. Receive now the benediction of the Lord. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to